Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in the midst where we find ourselves wandering, wanting to go back into that jail cell that you have saved us from, that you are faithful as you hold on to us and you never let go of us. Even when we let go, you hold on. God, I am so grateful that the security of our salvation is not in us and how good we are or how disciplined we are or how faithful we are, but the security of our salvation is because you are faithful, because your Son's work on the cross is so incredible, and the power of your Spirit living in us. Lord, it gives us so much hope and confidence as we find ourselves in the midst of turmoil, that we know that you remain faithful. And we thank you for that. Why don't you use this time just to thank the Lord right now? Thank you. Thank him for his faithfulness. Thank the Lord that he holds on to you even when you let go. Thank the Lord for the power of his Spirit that lives in you, that is transforming you, convicting you, conforming you into the image of his Son. Thank Jesus for his faithful work on the cross that is finished. It's nothing more to pay, nothing more to add. It is finished. Thank the Lord that we are his children, adopted into his family, heirs to his kingdom. God, there is so much for us to be grateful for. Lord, I pray that you remind us. Remind us of your precious word, your precious truth, the wonderful hope of the gospel that we have. God, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, reveal truth to us, convict us, help us to be in awe of you, and help us to walk out of here worshiping you, Lord Jesus. We love you and we praise you and we thank you and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Good morning. It's good seeing all of you. First of all, I want to thank all of you that came out last Sunday to our prayer service. I know it was very hot, and so I was just really encouraged to see all of you guys come out. It was so hot that I was the only pastor with shorts on. I just kind of threw the whole pastoral ministry out of the window and saying, I'm wearing shorts, forget this. I'm not standing up in jeans or long pants in 98-degree weather, probably felt like 110. But again, thank you so much for everybody that came out. I was so encouraged by it. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Lamentations chapter 4 as we are continuing in our series. We're going to begin with Lamentations chapter 4, verse 1. And so we are in week 5 of our series out of the book of Lamentations called In the Suffering with Hope. Now, the book of Lamentations is a book of 5 poems, and what the author is doing is he's reflecting on the brutal siege, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the exile to Babylon. And so what he's trying to do is he is not trying to explain suffering, he's not trying to justify suffering, or even to condemn it. His only purpose is to express suffering, but more specifically, express suffering before the Lord. And so my hope for us in this series is you've studied the book of Lamentations, which maybe that was the very first time you've opened up the book, is for us to find a full expression of lament and then really rediscover that our only healing, our only hope comes from Jesus Christ. Is that as we look at our broken world and the brokenness going on around us, that we would be weeping with those that are weeping, but that at the end of the day, we won't be weeping without hope, but rather faithfully point people to Jesus Christ. There is a better future. There is a better hope. There is a better king, and his name is Jesus. Now, in this book, we've moved from suffering to dark night to a glimmer of hope, of light that pierces into the darkness. And so as Jeremiah finds himself in this desperate, this lost, this weak, this vulnerable place, he reaches out to the Psalms. He reaches out to the Psalms that he used to grow up as a child, that he used to memorize. And what he does is he finds grace in a melody. And so last week, we talked about this pattern in the book of Lamentations where it went from suffering to singing. And so we learned that in our suffering, what do? We sing, "Great is his faithfulness." But that does not mean that in your suffering, when you start to sing, all your suffering goes away. It's not like Elsa singing, "Let it go," and everything just disappears. But rather, in your suffering, you continue to sing as you're constantly reminded of God's faithfulness, that God is faithful as you're ministering to your soul. Now, in chapter 4, it's probably the darkest chapter. I know we have children, and so it's kind of like mature rated, so some of the things we're not going to expound on, you can expound on with your spouse or during life group this week. But the nation is facing a difficulty. It's more than a difficulty, destruction, and they're never going to recover from it. And this collapse of the nation of Israel, more specifically Judah, it did not start with the brutal siege of the Babylonians, but rather it started with the decline and the failure of leadership. Now, if you're taking notes, this is very important for us to understand as we talk about leadership throughout the Old Testament. And so you're going to see themes of it throughout the Old Testament. But in the nation of Israel, there's three offices of leadership. So the very first office of leadership is that of the prophet, okay? So what did the prophet do? The prophet brought the word of God from the Lord, constantly reminded the people who were wandering from the vision of God to return to God, to remain a holy and pure nation distinct from the nations. So they reminded the people of the law of God, the covenant that they've entered into with God, the judgment that is coming if they disobey the command, and then even future judgment and future hope. So they spoke on behalf of the Lord. They were the mouthpiece of the Lord. The second office is that of priest. What did priests do? Priests served as mediators, facilitated access to God. So they represented God where they interceded on behalf of people, mediated, atoned for people's sins. So if you wanted access to God, if you wanted to bring your sacrifices to the Lord, whether it was atoning for your sins or you were just grateful what the Lord has done, you had to go through a priest and they would sacrifice on your behalf. They would mediate on your behalf. The only way you can have access to God is through the priest. And then the third office is that of king. What did the kings do? They led God's people. They enforced the law. They provided military safety and then civil leadership. Now, when these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, when they were fully operational, it was a beautiful thing. So, for example, when King David ruled, it was a time of peace. It was a time of prosperity. It was a time of peace. It was a time of rest. When the priests functioned the way they were supposed to function, the people had access to God at the temple because every single day what the priests were doing, they were sacrificing animals. And by sacrificing animals, they were slaughtering animals. Blood was spilled all over the place. And that's not the immature rated part. That's kind of the easy part. And it was a reminder to the people of blood had to be spilled. Now, a sacrifice was symbolism. It showed the people that God's attitude towards sin. If you want to know how much God hated sin and the cost of sin, it cost the life of an animal. Blood had to be spilled. And so when the people saw animals being sacrificed day in and day out and blood spilled over the place, what was their view of God? God hates sin. This is the cost of sin. But when there was no sacrifices made because priests weren't doing their job, what was the view of God? He's indifferent towards sin. Just keep on in your sin. And when the prophets functioned like the prophets, the people understood who God is because they spoke, they were the mouthpiece of God. Now, historically, these offices served one another. So, for example, when one office was out of sync, it would kind of, another office would step in place. So for example, when you had King Saul, when he was at his very worst, leading the nation disarray, what happened? You had the prophet Samuel. What did the prophet Samuel do? The prophet Samuel came in, spoke against what King Saul did, and then anointed the next king to take his place. So you had one office helping the other. And then historically, you would also have one office helping the other. So when Josiah was anointed as king, you had Hilkiah, the priest, and what he did is he rediscovered the law of God, brought it to Josiah, read it into his presence, and then Josiah responded with weeping, with mourning, and repenting. And together, Hilkiah and Josiah led the nation of Israel as they celebrated the largest Passover. And you see these offices helping one another. You're like, okay, well, what does it have to do with Lamentations chapter 4? Everything. Because what we're going to discover in Lamentations chapter 4 is that the three foundations of leadership are in disarray or in ruins. The nation is fallen. Everything in regards to leadership is in disarray, has decayed to nothing. And when their people are without a leader, the nation is blind, aimless, and this is where they find themselves. And the only thing that Judah can do, Jerusalem can do, is weep and mourn. So as Jeremiah is describing this horrific siege, let's look at what he does in chapter 4, verse 1. It says this: "How the gold has become tarnished, the fine gold become dull. The stones of the temple lie scattered at the head of every street. Zion's precious children, once worth their weight in pure gold, how they are regarded as clay jars, the work of a potter's hand." So in other words, the point that Jeremiah is making is that the nation is at its very lowest. And so here's the irony. Gold does not tarnish. Gold is called a non-reactive because its properties do not allow oxygen as an agent that react with metals to cause corrosion. And yet, what does the author say? The nation is like gold that has tarnished, that has become dull. So what's the point he's making? The point that he is making is that the untarnished is now tarnished. In other words, the indestructible is now destroyed. What seems untouchable is now touchable. And not only that, the temple lies in ruins. Now, if the temple represented the presence of God, that's where God dwelt among his people, and the temple is completely destroyed, what does that say about the presence of God? Where's the presence of God? It's gone. The temple is destroyed. And then he says, "Daughter Zion, how their children, there was worth more than gold, are like common pots." In other words, all the dignitaries, all the wealthy, all the elitists, the smartest, the greatest of the nation are basically dumpster divers. They're like common pots. Everything and everyone is vulnerable to destruction. So how bad was the siege? Here comes the mature part. Let's look at verse 3. It says, "Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my dear people have become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The nursing baby's tongues cling to the roof of his mouth from thirst. Infants beg for food, but no one gives them any. Those who used to eat delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those who were reared in purple garments huddle in trash heaps. The punishment of my dear people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in an instant without a hand laid on it. Her dignitaries were brighter than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral, their appearance like lapis lazuli. Now they appear darker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skins have shriveled on their bones. It has become dry like wood." Verse 9. "Those slain by the sword are better off than those slain by hunger, who waste away, pierced with pain, because the fields lack produce. The hands of compassionate women have cooked their own children. They become their food during the destruction of my dear people." How bad is the siege? Well, read verses 3 to verses 10. It is so bad that nursing babies are dying of starvation. It's so bad that the mothers of Jerusalem are more cruel than the wild animals who neglect their own young. The wealthy, dumpster divers. It's so bad that Jeremiah says that they are worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because what happened to Sodom? Sodom was destroyed in an instant, and yet they're being destroyed, but it's excruciating slow. He's saying it's better to have died by the sword than dying under this brutal siege from this starvation. It has taken women that are compassionate and made them ruthless, where children are no longer dying in the arms of their mothers, but rather dying by the hands of their mothers. So here's the question. Who's responsible for this brutal siege? And what's very interesting is Jeremiah is quick to point out who's responsible from the brutal siege, but he doesn't start with the people, and he doesn't start with the Babylonians. Who does he start with? Look at verse 11. He starts with the Lord. So if you're taking notes, as he's describing the brutal siege, the very first party that's responsible for the brutal siege is the wrath of the Lord. Look at verse 11. It says this: "The Lord has exhausted his wrath, poured out his burning anger. He has ignited a fire in Zion and has consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth and all the world's inhabitants did not believe that an enemy or adversary could enter Jerusalem's gates." So the first one is the wrath of the Lord. God has exhausted his wrath. And this comes to no surprise to us, because what happened? God repeatedly warned them, turn from their sins, and yet they continued in their sins. In every conceivable way, the Lord warned them. Jeremiah came, preached to them, communicated to the leaders, even used visual aids. So the problem wasn't with the message, the problem wasn't with the messenger, but rather the problem lied with those receiving the message. And the Lord poured his wrath on them. And look at the results of God's wrath at verse 12. Look at verse 12. "This wrath was so severe that the kings of the earth and all the world's inhabitants did not believe that an enemy or adversary could enter Jerusalem's gates." They were shocked that this happened. It's almost like 9/11. It's like, did this really happen? How in the world did this happen? Here's the city on a hill, a city that seemed invincible, indestructible, and now it's lying in ruins. And the kings of the earth, everybody is believing it did not happen. The nation that was pure gold now is tarnished. The ones that seemed invincible, indestructible, is destroyed. Now, I think two things we can learn from this. The first thing we can learn from this text so far is that the liability of success is the feeling of invincibility. The liability of success is the feeling of invincibility. Scripture is full of examples of how the mighty has fallen, of how the indestructible, the invincible have fallen. I think that the greatest example of this is found in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam. Think about who Adam was. Adam enjoyed the presence of God, the peace of God, walked in close proximity and fellowship with God, enjoyed endless life. Enjoyed endless life. Who would have ever thought it would have ended the way it ended? And yet that person, Adam, who enjoyed the presence, enjoyed the peace, endless life, fellowship with God, didn't have to have faith in God, because literally saw God, talked to God, was inseparable from God, and yet came to destruction with a single bite, a single action. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 to 2, he says, "These things have happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come, so that whoever thinks he stands must be careful that he does not fall." So the application for us is simple. The liability of success is the feeling of invincibility. That's the first thing. The second one is that there is a very high price to pay for disobedience. And the problem is we cannot see the cost of it until it's too late. Because the future consequences is blocked by the pleasantness of today, we all feel immune to the cancer of sin until we have it and it's too late and it has destroyed us. And so here is mighty Judah, Jerusalem, a city on a hill, pure gold, indestructible, invincible, have fallen and destroyed. And it's a reminder for the kings of the earth. It's a reminder for us that anyone can fall. No one is invincible. And everyone and everything is fleeting. Show me one empire, one world power that has endured forever. You can't. Now we pay big bucks to go to Italy and watch the ruins of Rome. Everyone can fall. Everything and everything, everyone is fleeting. So in chapter 4, Jeremiah is describing the horrific siege, and he says that who's responsible for it? The Lord's wrath. But look at verse 13, the second party that's responsible for it. Yet it happened because of whose sins? The sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests who shed the blood of the righteous within her. Blind they stumbled in the streets, defiled by this blood, so that no one dared to touch their garments. Stay away, unclean people shouted at them. Away, away, don't touch us. So they wandered aimlessly. It was said among the nations, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are not respected. The elders find no favor. So if you're taking notes, the second party responsible to the brutal siege is the sins, the failures of the leaders. What was the sins of the prophets, which is one of the offices? What was the iniquities of the priests, which was the second offices? They failed to teach the word of God. They did not fail in what they said. They failed in what they did not say. You say, well, Nia, how do you know it? I know it because of Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 30 to 31. It says this, an appalling, horrible thing has taken place in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it like this. But what will you do at the end of it? What was the end of it in Lamentations? Stumbling in the streets, covered in blood, and no one wanting to do anything with them. Even the nations are saying, they can't be here. They can't live among us. You're like, well, you only mentioned two offices. What about the king? Well, let's skip over to verse 20 and read what happened to the king. Now, verse 20 has a double meaning. I'm only going to talk about one meeting. I expect you to talk about the second meeting in your life group this week. It says this, the Lord's anointed, the breath of our life, was captured in their traps. We had said about him, we will live under his protection among the nations. Who's the Lord's anointed? Well, immediately it's the king. It is Zedekiah who was appointed to lead his people. And when the prophet Jeremiah warned Zedekiah, surrender to the Babylonians because by surrendering you will save your life. What did he do? He refused. He thought to himself, we are strong enough. We can endure it. We're invincible. No enemy has ever entered into these city gates and broken down everything. We can make it. I will provide you safety. I will provide you protection. And what happened? The Babylonians came in and he ran for it. Did he provide protection? No. He failed miserably, unable to protect the people and even himself. Let's look at the people's response to the brutal siege in verse 17. It says this, all the while our eyes were failing as we looked in vain for help. We watched from our towers for a nation that would not save us. Our steps were closely followed so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end approached. Our time ran out. Our end has come. Those who chased us were swifter than eagles in the sky. They relentlessly pursued us over the mountains and ambushed us in the wilderness. The Lord's anointed, the breath of our life, was captured in their traps. We'd said about him, we will live under his protection among the nations. And so here Jeremiah is describing the horrific seed, saying, hey, it is because of the Lord's wrath. It is because of the leaders have failed. And we've looked from the towers. We've looked in vain. We're longing for a Savior. We're longing for a nation to deliver us. And all of this was vain. Our enemy was simply too powerful. They were too swift, too relentless. And even our king was captured. And at the end, there was no hope. No hope for longing for anyone to come and save us. Which leads me to the third party that was involved in this brutal siege. The power of the enemy. The enemy was simply too powerful. So let me ask you this question. What could the people of God do in the brutal siege? Facing the Lord's wrath, the leaders have failed in their sins. The enemy is simply too powerful. What could they do? Surrender. Do absolutely nothing. They were doomed. There was nothing left for them to do. What did they need? They needed a Savior. They needed somebody who could come and face the wrath of God. They needed somebody more powerful than their enemy. They needed somebody who was better than their prophet, who was better than their priest, and who was better than their king. And yet, they did not have him yet. And when your leaders let you down and your world is in ruin and the enemy is more powerful than you are and you're facing the wrath of God, there's absolutely nothing you can do. Let's look at verse 21. So rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you residents of the land of Uz. Yet the cup will pass to you as well. You will get drunk and expose yourself. Verse 22, daughter Zion, your punishment is complete. He will not lengthen your exile, but he will punish your iniquity, daughter Edom, and will expose your sins. So at the end of verse 21 and verse 22, Jeremiah says there's a little bit of hope, a glimmer of hope. The first hope is that the wicked will be punished. The second hope is that their punishment is complete and the Lord will not lengthen their exile. In other words, there is hope for deliverance. Look at verse 22 again. Daughter Zion, your punishment is complete. He will not lengthen your exile. In other words, God does for them what they cannot do for themselves. So before we go to application, here's the flow of the story here. God gives his people explicit instructions, and what did the people do? They disobeyed. God warned them repeatedly through the prophet Jeremiah. What did they do? They disobeyed. God gives them a last chance. What do they do? They disobeyed. God punishes his people, but then in the end, he redeems his people from judgment. And in the end, here's the thing we can learn, and I think this is important. Only God can save you from God. I know as Christians, we always think about saving from sin, but in a sense, God is not just saving you from sin, he's saving you from himself. Only God can save you from God. Now, let's talk about the application. If you're smart, I've thrown hints in. But for those of us, including myself, that are not so smart, that are a little bit slow, what is chapter 4 really about? It starts with a G, ends with an L. What is chapter 4 really about? The gospel. Let me show you this. Maybe you didn't see it. As Jeremiah is describing the brutal siege, he attributes the horrific siege to the wrath of the Lord. the sins of the leaders, which eventually becomes the sins of the people, and the power of the enemy. What could the people do? Nothing. All they can do is look in vain. All they can do is long for a savior, a better king, a better prophet, a better priest. You see it now? The horrific siege is the result of the destruction of sin, because that's what sin does. Sin produces destruction, death, and wrath. That's what sin does. And God rightfully responds to sin by pouring his wrath out on the sinner. But what do? In our sin, which contributes to the destruction, storing up the wrath of God, we turn to ourselves and we turn to people. We can have leaders that can come and save us. We can have politicians who might provide us a brighter future, a better tomorrow if you vote for me. And what have we learned? They failed us. Because their sin of pride, power, hatred, greed eventually becomes our sin. And we realize the enemy called sin is simply too powerful for us to overcome. There's nothing we can do as we look on for help, longing for somebody that could save us. Who can come that can satisfy the wrath of God? Who can come and defeat our enemy called sin? Who can come that is a better king, a better prophet, a better priest? Jesus. Only Jesus. And Jesus came, and that is, he's the Savior. And what did he do? He first satisfied the wrath of God, reconciled us to God through the bloody cross. And in the process, he defeated an enemy that was undefeatable, invincible, called sin, by redeeming us, buying us back through the atonement work of the cross. And Jesus is not a better king. He is a perfect king. He is a perfect priest, a perfect prophet. Jesus is the perfect king sitting at the right hand of God. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he is far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he, that is God, subjected everything under his feet. You know why Jesus is the perfect king? Because there's no rule, no domain that is not under his authority. What makes kings great is how far their authority extends. But the problem with earthly kings is their authority is limited. But why is Jesus a perfect king? Because there's not a single domain or an age to come that is not under his rule. So not only is he the king of this age, but he also will be the king of the age to come. That makes him the perfect king. But it doesn't just stop there. Not only is he the perfect king, but he's the perfect priest. He is the mediator between us and God. Where the earthly priest had to atone for their own sins first before they could enter into the presence of God and kill an animal to atone for the sins of the people, Jesus did not have to atone for his own sins. And rather than killing an animal, he himself was the sacrificial lamb. But it wasn't a sacrifice that had to occur day in and day out, week in and week out, year after year. But it was a sacrifice that was done once and for all. And when Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." And you know why he is the perfect prophet? Because he's not speaking on behalf of God. He's not the mouthpiece of God. He is the very word of God. The full expression of God. The living word. And Jesus even goes as far to say, if you have seen me, you have seen who? the Father. And so here is Jesus, our Savior, who satisfied the wrath of God, our perfect King, perfect priest, perfect prophet, who defeated our enemy. But the gospel doesn't end there. And Jeremiah understands it. Look at Lamentations chapter 4, verse 22. It says this: He will not lengthen your exile. The second part of 22. He will not lengthen your exile. What's the hope here? The hope is that our exile will come to an end. As we, with Adam, have been kicked out into the Garden of Eden, out of the presence of God, God has in some way or another have been working about coming back into his presence. He did it through the temple, the tabernacle, and now he's doing it through Jesus Christ. And even though we have some of his presence, we've not experienced the full manifestation of his presence where he now becomes visible. So now we need faith. Why? Because even though we don't see God, we have faith believing that he is there and that we're in his presence. But there's going to come a time where we no longer need faith. Why? Because he's right there. Our exile will come to an end. Our wilderness wandering will come to an end. Our King will return. And this is the hope of the gospel, that King Jesus is coming back as a conquering king, as he's waging war against the nations, against the rulers of the earth, as he is will be consummating his kingdom, and he will no longer defeat the enemy, which he already has, but he will destroy the enemy. In other words, eradicate the very presence of the enemy once and for all, and restore or recreate, as some theologians are calling it, with a new heaven and a new earth. We will be in the presence of God. We will be with him and he will be with us. And this was the hope that Jeremiah was holding on to in the destruction of this brutal siege. Our exile will come to an end because God somehow is going to provide a Savior, because only God can save us from God. This is the gospel. I know as Christians we think always that God saved us from sin, but have you ever thought about God saving you from himself? How gracious that God would save you from himself, from your wrath, from his wrath poured out on you. I want to end with this hymn called The Divine Exchange. It says this: On the cross hung my pain, and the guilt and the shame. Jesus bore my suffering to the grave to make me free. Oh, the blood that was shed, it now flows to cover sin. It washes, cleanses, and purifies, and its healing crimson tide. Jesus, he took my place in divine exchange. Hallelujah, grace is mine. Now I live by faith for the one who saves. He gave it all to give me life. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in midst of the destruction and the brutal siege, as the enemy is surrounding us, destroying us, as we're facing the wrath of you, God, and our leaders are nowhere to be found, as we are dead in our sins, you have come and brought us a Savior, your Son, who can satisfy your wrath, defeat our enemy, and be the perfect priest, prophet, and king. And you're coming back for us to destroy our enemy once and for all, to consummate your kingdom, where heaven and earth will become one, the chasm will be gone. And so, Lord, all we can say in this time of this siege, in this exile, is come, Lord Jesus, come. come and make all things new. Come and destroy the enemy. Even though you've defeated him, he is still wandering. And we have victory over him, but he still has power. So come and eradicate the very presence of sin. In Jesus' name.